You know, there are very few people you'll run into in this life who wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know I'm going to trade in the love of God and the freedom of a personal relationship with Jesus for a smug sense of self-righteousness and crushing legalistic demands that will effectively squeeze the very love of God out of every part of my life. That's what I'm going to do today. No, people don't do that. And yet, how many people would have to say that that very process has taken place in their life? You ever run into people who you would call past tense Christians? You ask them what God's doing in their life, and it's all about some time in the past. Oh, man, you should have been here during the Jesus movement. Oh, those were the days. Oh, I remember right after I got saved. Man, that was awesome, just the nearness and presence of God and the miracles. And you smile and you nod and you go, well, that's great. But what has God done for you lately? And they kind of draw a blank. You know, no one sets out, I think, to be a past tense Christian. No one wants that sort of thing to be true about their life. Nobody wants to be one of those legalists, one of those sin sniffers that runs around looking for someone enjoying their relationship with God, and by golly, they're going to put an end to it. But happen it does. In fact, if this morning you're thinking, it can't happen to me, the Bible has a very sobering wake-up call for you. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote these memorable words. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What's possible for others is possible for us. And I guess that's what falling into religiosity and self-righteousness rather than enjoying a relationship with God, that's what makes it so dangerous. You know, it doesn't happen in our lives by explosion. It always happens in our lives by erosion. Just a little bit at a time. A little bit more deadness, a little bit more self-righteousness, a little bit more religion, and a little bit less of Jesus. A little bit less of a real relationship with God. An important spiritual danger to be aware of? Absolutely. In fact, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Galatians, you know that this was exactly what happened to that fellowship. They were, in essence, a past tense Christian fellowship. Oh, they started out on the right foot. They were established by no less an individual than the Apostle Paul himself. And yet, because of the siren song of religion and not a relationship, of self-righteousness rather than a right relationship with God through faith, well, probably wouldn't even recognize the place. If Paul had gone by to visit them, a grinding list of guilt trips and got-tos had replaced the work of God's Spirit in that fellowship. Hypercritical, holier-than-thou types holding sway over the body rather than those who had a true shepherd's heart for God's people. The peace and joy of a new relationship with God based on faith alone was a fading memory, replaced instead by the prospect of a religious rut and a routine that would never end. You know, the Apostle Paul loved the church in Galatia too much to look the other way. And God loves us too much to look the other way and allow that creeping religiosity to take the place of a real and genuine walk with God. How can we make sure that we are not the next victim of self-directed human self-righteousness rather than a walk with God that is living and dynamic and changing our lives from the inside out? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, as we enter into this chapter, we're going to see three important truths that we have to have under our belt if we are going to safeguard our faith. A study we could call Steps to Spiritual Security. We're going to first of all see a principle we could call security and seduction. How there is a spiritual dynamic in this world that is dead set, committed and dedicated to getting you off track and me off track in our walk with God. Secondly, we're going to see security and the Savior, that the cure for the false and the wrong in this world, the cure for darkness in this world, isn't trying to drive out the darkness. Rather, it's turning on the light of God and His truth, the reality of God in Jesus Christ. And finally, we're going to see security and the Holy Spirit, that day by day, moment by moment, God delights in doing a miracle in your life and my life that no religiosity can simulate or imitate. The miracle of God's Spirit dwelling in us, overflowing us, changing our hearts and lives and the lives of people around us. If that's happening, you're never going to have to worry about being the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to speak to us regarding this absolute crucial set of truths that we need to have if we're going to live lives of spiritual stability, strength, and security. Father, thank you so much this morning that your word is so powerful, so life-changing. We would ask now that you would speak to our hearts through your indwelling Holy Spirit, leading us into all truth. Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it gets down to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We pray that during this time you would speak to us. Lord, you would show us your ways. And if we've gotten off the path, if we're starting to substitute our own righteousness, our own philosophies, our own religiosity for your righteousness by faith in your Son, please, Lord, may your loving kindness beckon us back. May the joy of a living relationship with you, Lord, cause us to be able to see what it is to know you in a personal way and to allow that relationship to change every other relationship we have. We love you and we thank you, Lord, that you who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You promised. We believe you will keep your word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Galatians, Galatians has been called one of the most concise and compact portraits of one of the single most essential spiritual truths you will ever find in the entire Word of God. What it means to have a relationship with God based upon faith in Jesus Christ, based upon His grace. Oh, if you've been with us, you know we've defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what a real relationship with God is all about. Not what I do for God, but what God has done for me in sending His Son to die on the cross and to be risen from the dead that we might have life. How important a truth is this? Well, if you've been with us in our study in Galatians, first we have seen in chapter 1 grace declared. The Apostle Paul boldly declaring what an essential it is for us to understand a living relationship with God through His grace. So much so that Paul said, if someone comes to you and shares a different gospel, a different way to God than the one that you've received, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Really, Paul, don't hold it back. You know, say what's really on your heart there. Oh, Paul pours forth how important grace really is. He declares it. But he also, if you've been with us in our study, demonstrates it. He relates to us his own personal experience with the love of God in Jesus Christ, how that grace, that unmerited favor, reached out to a man who arguably was the rough equivalent of an Osama bin Laden of his day, whose number one passion and zeal and religiously fueled fervor was to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet God's love reached him on the road to Damascus, turned him around and transformed him from Rabbi Saul to the Apostle Paul. He said, I'm a poster child of this grace. We also saw that this grace of God was something that the Apostle Paul shared without fear or favor with the powerful and with the public. We saw that when even a heavy hitter like Simon Peter himself came to Antioch and by his actions began to, well, preach a gospel, if you will, that God had two sets of his people and that he had his favored ones and his not so favored ones, Paul called him on the carpet. He even concluded by saying these matchless words, these wonderful words, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Let those words sink into your heart for a second. He said, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside," Paul said, "the grace of God. For if righteousness or right relationship with God comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly." Wow, talk about throwing down the gauntlet. You see, this grace of God, this faith in Jesus and what he has done for us rather than what we can do for him, separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. Religion says, get your philosophy together. Think right and God will accept you. There are all kinds of religions out there who say, no, it's not just thinking right, it's doing right. Get your good works together and then God will accept you. Eastern thought tends to say, get your mind in an altered state of consciousness, learn to look at life from the bigger picture, and then you will have the knowledge of God. But all these things have one thing in common. They say to man, you can build your own stairway to heaven. The Bible says no. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we think, no matter how much we try to bliss out, we know in our hearts there's a distance between us and God. It's a distance that God alone could bridge through sending his Son. And that's why the message of grace was so absolutely essential. Now, as we enter into chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul not only declaring grace, not only demonstrating grace, now he's going to define the grace of God for us. He's going to take us through an Old Testament survey to show us that this method of God to save us is not a new thing, but rather it was God's plan from the very beginning. And that's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Here we see the Apostle Paul, in a sense, throwing down the gauntlet, telling this church in Galatia, in no uncertain terms, this is a spiritual wake-up call, guys. This is an absolute important point for you guys to understand. Notice how he begins his remarks here. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." You know, these days when there is so much energy and time invested in what we would call seeker sensitivity, you know, wanting people to be comfortable when they hear a message about God around church, evidently the Apostle Paul didn't get the memo. He begins his words here by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Now, I don't know about you, but if I went to a church service or heard some kind of spiritual message that began, say, with the words, "You bunch of idiots," I might, be a little bit defensive at that point. So why does Paul begin with such strong words, such pointed words in this passage? Well, we have to understand something. When Paul refers to the Galatians as foolish, he's not just chewing them out. He's not just calling them names. But rather, we understand foolishness from a biblical point of view. We see the shoe really does fit. You know, the Bible defines foolishness in a very different way than we do as people. We tend to think of a fool as an individual who either doesn't have the facts or maybe has the facts but just can't apply them properly. But the Bible says foolishness runs a lot deeper than that. As a matter of fact, the essence of foolishness is not mental, it's spiritual, according to the Bible. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, the Bible declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, I think most of us in this room would probably agree with that. Okay, yeah, those atheists over there, you know, those people who are so foolish that in essence they are trying to tell us that nothing created everything, that the whole world is an uncaused effect. Now, to me, that's pretty foolish. Someone who wants me to believe that something as intricate and well-designed as the human body was the result of just chance occurrences and a great big cosmic accident, a big bang, if you will. Hey, you might as well tell me that encyclopedias are made by explosions in print shops. That's foolishness to me. So, yeah, okay, we can understand that. Maybe even agnosticism. You know, that fits into that category, don't you think? I mean, the word agnostic literally means one who does not know. It literally is a byword for a person who is ignorant. Now, I know of no other discipline in this world where people proudly say, I am an ignoramus. That is my position. But you see it spiritually, don't you? Yeah, okay, those agnostics, I think we could fit that into foolishness. But notice who Paul's addressing here. He's not addressing agnostics or atheists. He's addressing this church in Galatia, these people who thought they were super spiritual. Why does he use that term? Well, understand where their spirituality came from. They had surgically removed God's living, vital presence from their approach to God. In essence, they had become practical atheists, because whether God was there or wasn't there wasn't going to change their routine at all. They had their rituals. They had their commitments. They had their festivals. All these things that they were doing took the place of what God had done for them. They had become not positional atheists, but really practical atheists, because the church of Galatia would run smoothly whether God was there or not. Paul says that's foolish. It's foolish compared to the glories of what we can experience when God moves in our lives, when God's presence is a part of our day-to-day existence. He's saying, you have traded treasure for trash, guys. That's foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The word bewitched there is an interesting one. No, it's not just the name of a corny sitcom from the 60s, okay? I know some of you are already back there and twitching your noses and so forth, but this idea of being bewitched here, very interesting in the original language. It literally means to give the evil eye to someone. Well, I don't know if you've ever gotten the evil eye from someone. There are some people out there who have that gift, you know. We call it stink eye around our house. One of those, you don't have to say anything, just, ooh, you know, if looks could kill, you'd already be 6 feet under and embalmed. Maybe you know somebody who has the evil eye gift, but it ran a little deeper in this culture. In that culture, the idea of the evil eye was someone putting a spiritual curse upon you. Someone doing the whammy to you, if you will. Someone basically setting you up for 10 years of bad road in the future. What Paul uses this word to describe, I believe, is the spiritual dimension behind the false teaching that the Galatians had embraced. And you know, this is a very important thing for us to understand. When someone falls for false teaching, for false doctrine, sometimes we think it's just a question of marketing. You know, these people have made a better mousetrap, and so the world's going to beat a path to their door. Sometimes we think it's just a question of, well, relationships. You know, some people were kind and warm to these people, so hey, they're into buying the party line. That's why people join cults. But you know, the Bible says it runs an awful lot deeper than that. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that false teaching about God, teaching that substitutes man's works or man's philosophies or man's ideas about God for the truth that God has revealed, has a distinctly, and I'll say it, satanic source. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, fascinating insight into where false doctrine ultimately originates from is given to us. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 1 says, now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, fascinating thing here. Notice where this false doctrine that Paul is addressing here comes from. He says it's a doctrine of demons. You know, it is really amazing when you study the cults, how many of the cults will have as their origin some kind of supernatural encounter, some kind of revelation that their particular leader was given, that somehow they are party to truth that nobody else has ever heard or nobody else has understood. And boy, you know, if you were a prophet like our leader's a prophet, if you talk to God like our leader talks to God, if you had experiences like we've had, boy, then you'd be part of this as well. Well, I don't doubt that some of these cult founders had a supernatural experience. I don't doubt that there are some cults out there that are founded on the fact that signs and wonders took place. But whenever a sign or a wonder takes place, you've always got to ask this question. Where's the sign pointing? Does it point to God or does it point to an organization? Does it point to God or does it point to a particular spiritual leader? Understand, any sign that points you in the wrong direction is a sign you don't need to follow. And there's an awful lot of these cults and organizations that start on these things. Boy, you know, when you talk to people who buy into some of these cult groups, it's just fascinating the spiritual reality behind what binds and bonds people to these groups. I'll never forget getting a phone call one day from a lady. She said, "You've got to go talk to my daughter. She's getting ready to join the Mormon church. She's going to get baptized. You got to talk to her." Well, okay. So I grabbed a couple of my friends and we decided to go down and talk to this lady. Well, we got in a discussion with her and she, you know, looked a little bit reticent. And she said, "I got to call my husband." She went around the corner in her house and said, "You got to get over here. There's these people talking to me about God and they're making sense." Well, lo and behold, a representative from the LDS church knocks on the door and sits down. And we started talking to them about the difference between biblical Christianity and the teachings of Joseph Smith. Whether Joseph Smith did pass the test of being a true prophet of God, whether he had made false prophecies, and they admitted that he did, but he was still right. And we went back and forth. And finally, in the midst of this discussion, this woman says, "Stop it, stop it. You've got to leave now." We said, "Well, OK, but why?" She says, "If you keep talking, I'm going to know this isn't right. And then I'm going to lose my involvement in the church. The church is paying all my bills right now and I can't afford that." I'm like, "Wow. Well, OK, you know, if you want us to leave, we'll leave. It's fine." So we were starting to leave. And this is where the spiritual reality really was driven home to me. We were leaving, walking across out to the curb to our car. This woman comes running out of the house. She says, "Hey, stop, stop." And we said, "What?" You know, she said, "You got to promise me something." "What?" She says, "You've got to promise me that you won't pray for me." Kid you not. I said, "What? What do you mean not pray for you?" She said, "Well, you got to promise me you won't pray that, like, God opens my eyes to the truth or something like that." I was just stunned. I said to her, "Well, I can not only not promise you that, I can promise you that we will pray that your eyes get open to the truth." But there, it was almost like the curtains were drawn back and we realized this wasn't an intellectual battle. This wasn't your scriptures versus my scriptures. This wasn't your doctrine versus my doctrine. This was a spiritual issue. You know, the Bible says, don't be deceived. You know, we don't war against flesh and blood, the scripture says, but against powers and principalities of darkness in heavenly places. You know, when you share your faith with somebody, understand this, there's a battle for the hearts and souls of men that takes place every day. And it's a battle that runs very deep. Oftentimes, we only see the tip of the iceberg. But we need to understand when we share, when we are going to stay on track spiritually, that the powers of darkness would dearly love to shipwreck your faith. They would dearly love for you to put your faith in a person, in a program, in some kind of philosophy, anything but put your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a fascinating passage that I think can really give us not only a heads up spiritually about the possibility of spiritual deception, but also a real encouragement regarding our spiritual security in light of this deception. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, two truths we need to understand from this passage. Number one, you've got an enemy. Did you know that? The minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, Satan marked you down as one person that he is going to work overtime to neutralize. You know, just as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the wicked one hates you and literally wants to wreak havoc in your life. Some people say, "Oh, you don't believe in a literal devil, do you? I just think he's a metaphor, you know, a symbol of evil, you know, of all that's wrong in this world." Well, Jesus certainly didn't treat him as a metaphor. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, he did not have a conversation with a metaphor, but with an actual fallen angelic being that we would know as Satan. Now, there's two equal and opposite errors you can make regarding the wicked one. Some Christians become so overhyped about the fact that there is a devil out there, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, as Jesus said, that literally they spend their lives going, "Well, okay, where's the devil? What's he up to? There's a demon under every bush. You know, demon, who's got the demon?" And you know, Satan is perfectly happy for you to be obsessed with him. If he cannot get you through demon possession, he will get you through demon obsession. I think that's the big problem these days. Some people put way too much stock in what he's doing, and they get their eyes off of God. And Satan's happy if you're looking at him and you're not looking at Jesus. On the other side of the coin, there's people that absolutely ignore that reality. And those who ignore the reality of Satan, Satan's happy with that because then he can go about his work unencumbered. He doesn't have to worry about you being vigilant to what he's about. Notice the scripture tells us something interesting. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Have you ever had an up close and personal encounter with a roaring lion? I have. When I was going to junior college in California, the junior college I attended had this program called interestingly enough, it was called the EDM program. Exotic Animal Training and Management. That was what it was called. But EDM was what it went by. And the EDM compound, where they had all these exotic animals, and they would train people there to work at SeaWorld and the different amusement parks. And it was really quite a well-renowned program, still is to this day. But boy, they had the animals there. And I remember one day, you know, before track started, we were out there playing some softball out there in the athletic fields, and I was playing the outfield, and this guy hit a ball over my head, and the ball rolled all the way up to the edge of the EDM compound. And I ran, and I went to pick up this ball, and I didn't realize, but when I picked up the ball, I looked up, and right next to me, just on the other side of the bars there, was this male lion, you know, with a big mane and everything else, just looking at me. And it took one look at me, and it went, "Roar!" And I want to tell you, being roared at by a lion from 2 feet away, whoa, you know, if it had been a cartoon, my hair would have stood straight up. Talk about an adrenaline rush. Well, one thing I will never forget about that experience is this. That lion, you know, that roaring that he does, that's what he does best. I saw a deal on the Discovery Channel where they talked about the behavior of lions. And when lions hunt, the big old alpha male, I think you women will probably bear witness to me on this, he's kind of the laziest one in the whole bunch. He's got it pretty easy. Because the alpha male, all he does when they're going to go after a herd of antelope is roar. He turns on the steam, if you will. I mean, it just makes this big noise. And all the antelope, they hear this roar and they're all focused over here. But what the antelope don't realize is that the ones who do the hunting for the prize are the female lionesses. And they are about the business of circling around behind the antelope, getting ready to stealthily take him down. You know, that's exactly how Satan works. He wants to get your attention focused on him. He wants to get your eyes off Jesus Christ. Because if he's got your eyes off of what really matters, then he's really set you up for spiritual disaster. The good news is this. Even though Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, verse 9 says, resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Satan is a powerful foe. He is not a foe to underestimate, but he is a resistible foe. He is a lion, but if you are a believer in Christ, he is absolutely toothless. He cannot harm you as long as you resist him. How? By staying steadfast in the faith. How do you stay steadfast in the faith? How can you avoid being spiritually seduced, led into legalism by even this spiritual energy that goes behind false doctrine? Well, look again at Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Here's how you defeat the wicked one. You know, when you walk into a dark room, and it's pitch dark, you've got two choices as to how you're going to deal with that darkness. You can walk about that room trying to drive out the darkness. Ah, get out of here, darkness. Oh, you know, I'm going to try to chase this darkness away. Or you can do what? Turn on the light. That's what the Bible tells us here. If you want to be victorious in a spiritual battle, if you want to make sure you're not the next person that gets hauled away from a secure and stable place in your walk with the Savior, understand this. Turn on the light. Turn on the light and love of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it here. So vivid in the original language. It says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The phrase clearly portrayed there was an interesting one during the time of Paul. It referred to the idea of putting up a placard in a public square. You see, before the internet, before radio and television and all the media we have today, if you needed to know what was really going on, you wanted to find out the news, the weather, the sports. I think the weather you just checked for yourself back then. But if you wanted to find out what was really going on, you would go down to the town square and you'd read the placards they would put up. Official proclamations. Say if they were going to raise taxes, well, be there on a placard. Say if someone was convicted of a crime, it would be there on a placard. Say if some government policy or law was going to change, it would be there on a placard. And these things were large, so they would capture your attention so that nobody could say, oh, well, I didn't see it. I didn't read the fine print. It was in bold print because the messages were so important. This is the same word that Paul uses. He says, when I came to you, I put up a placard, and there was one thing on that placard: Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you want to have a faith that will resist falling away, if you want to be spiritually secure, here's the second thing you need to know. Not only that spiritual seduction is a reality out there, but that the answer to spiritual seduction is keeping your eyes focused, locked, centered on the Savior. Oh, isn't that what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tells us? These famous words, but so powerful. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was what made the church at Galatia a place worth attending. You know, early on in our walk with God, isn't it funny how early on when we first came to know about Christ, when we first accepted him as our personal Savior, if your experience was like mine, man, I just wanted to get to know him. It was about Jesus, you know. I mean, when I got saved, it was back in 1973, the Jesus movement was going on. People who were Christians were called Jesus people. And I think that was a real advantage because it reminded you what the Christian life was all about. Here's a newsflash. It wasn't about church. It wasn't about doctrine. It wasn't about getting into endless disputes with people about who's right and who's wrong on the minutiae of Scripture. It was about knowing Jesus. Oh, there was such a freshness to that, because you'd run into other believers and they'd say things to you like, man, what did Jesus teach you today? You know, or you'd sit down with one of those Jesus peoples, you know, with one of those big old poofy permed hairdos and the big mutton chop sideburns and the granny glasses. And they'd say, man, the Lord just taught me the neatest thing. Let me read you John chapter 4. Isn't it cool how Jesus dealt with this woman at the well? And man, you'd spend a half an hour just talking about how wise the Lord was and how compassionate He was and how He broke down all barriers of prejudice that stood between people. And it was about Jesus and His love. Jesus and His love for us. Jesus and the fact that He loves us so much. His ultimate goal in our lives is to make our character just like Him. It's all about Jesus, you see. And I don't care how cool your church is. I don't care how far-reaching your programs are. I don't care how busy, busy, busy you are for the kingdom. If you've lost sight of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you missed it. But the good news is this. God always beckons us back, doesn't He? Paul is just saying, foolish Galatians, you missed the point. You've fallen for a line straight from the pit of hell, quite literally. That's getting your eyes on yourselves instead of on Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, God has some funny ways of teaching us just how important this is. You know, some people will think that being in the role of a pastor means that you have just this stumble-proof existence. And that it's just this smooth path. And boy, you know, you're 3 feet above the ground over us regular kind of people who struggle in our walk with God. Don't believe it. The things that God teaches people in ministry, just like the lessons that He teaches people who, say, make their living in other areas. You know, one of the most important lessons that I think God has to continually teach me is this. I want to do something for God. You know, the human part of me looks at what Jesus has done for me, and I want to live a life that pleases Him. And that's good, you know, and if you've got that motivation, it's a good thing. But it's funny how our fallen nature can take that and twist it just a little bit to the point where we're saying, yeah, Lord, you know, I'm so interested in doing something for You. It's like, thanks for bringing me this far, Lord. Now I want to take this work and I'm going to put it on my own shoulders. I'm going to show You I can do something for You here. And, you know, it always reminds me of when my kids want to get involved with a project with me. You know, they're getting older, so they're getting more useful at this point. But particularly when they were younger, you know, like about four to six years old, you know, they'd see me doing something like carrying in, like, you know, one of those loads of stuff you get from Costco, you know, one of those big old things. And they'd say, Daddy, I want to help you. I want to help you. And I look at them, I go, I think it's a little too heavy for you. No, I want to help you. And I'd say, well, okay, you know, and they take a little bit of it, and I'd still be carrying it, but they'd be holding on to it. And every once in a while, they'd look at me and say, no, Daddy, I think I can carry it. And I knew they couldn't carry it. But I'd smile, and I'd go, okay. And I'd give them just enough weight for them to kind of get their eyes big and go, whoa, you know, oh, Daddy, help me. And I go, okay, I got it. Has God ever done that with you? You start to take something into your own hands, you know, you want to manage it in your own strength. You want to say, okay, God, I think I can take it from here. And the Lord smiles and goes, okay, I'm going to let you see how it feels to carry this load. And before too long, we're like, Lord, help, get back. And the Lord goes, okay, no problem. And I just go, thank You, Lord, that You are the God, as the Scripture says, who daily bears our burdens. You're the one who carries us through the storms of life. You're the one whose power is just adequate to face any kind of conflict that we come into. I love that. Because as humbling as that is, as much as it puts me in my place, it also reminds me of something else. We serve a Savior who can do anything. We serve a Savior who's adequate for any task, any challenge that you and I might ever face. And all He asks of us, get this, is to trust Him. Ah, there's the rub. Trusting God. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, the one thing we do worse than anything else as human beings is trust. And I believe that's why religion has such a great appeal to people. That's why false doctrine has such a great appeal. It says, hey, do this and this and this, and you can be assured by your own deeds that everything's right between you and the Almighty. The Bible says no. God wants you to trust Him. That's all you can do. In fact, God places such a high premium on trust. Out of all the things in the universe God could have selected as the key to our having a relationship with Him, He chose trust. We have to trust Him. The Scripture says that it is by grace that you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why faith? Why trust? Well, I think I'm onto something with this, and I'll share it with you too. The reason God asks us to trust Him is this. And see if this resonates with your heart as well. Show me what you're willing to trust someone with, and I will show you exactly what level of esteem you hold that person in. You want to find out just how highly you esteem a person? Take a look at what you're willing to entrust into their hand. You know, I think about my children. And, you know, when you get to a certain age, you know, you start thinking about wills and, you know, what's going to happen if something happens to us. And one of the things that you go through when you get a will done is you got to decide who's going to have custody of your kids if something happens to you. Well, that's a very enlightening exercise, because you look at all the people in your life and you think about the most important thing this side of salvation you've got in your life. And you say to yourself, who am I going to trust to raise my children if I cannot? Well, the person you put on that line, on that document, I guarantee you, you think of more highly than anyone else, because you're willing to trust them. God works the same way. Except, guess what? What does He want you to trust Him with? Everything. Your heart. Your eternal destiny. The sincerest form of praise, gang, is not hands lifted up, not a song sweetly sung, but what you're willing to trust God with. That's where the Christian life is really at. That's why Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? What kind of Jesus did Paul preach to the Galatians? Jesus crucified. Why that aspect of Jesus life? Why not Jesus teaching, Jesus doing miracles, Jesus healing? Why Jesus crucified? For one reason. There is no greater proof positive given to you or to me about how God feels about us than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing there said this: when we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for a good man someone might die, and for the righteous man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the story is told, and it's kind of a fanciful story about a little girl who came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus said, this much. And He stretched out His arms and He died. That's how much God loves you. That's why Paul said, this is where it's at, guys. And if you get to the place, and can I give you this warning, where you say, oh, yeah, the crucifixion, good stuff, but I'm into deeper truth, man. I want something more substantial than that. Be very careful, because it doesn't get any deeper than this. As I mentioned, I got saved back in 1973. My first Bible was one of those Groovy the Way Living Bibles with the Jesus people on the cover. And you know, I remember pouring through it and reading it and thinking, wow, you know, this is so great. And I remember being so blown away by the fact that God would send His Son to die for someone like me. And just so amazed at that. And this thought crossed my mind: I wonder if this is ever going to get boring for me. I wonder if I'm going to get to a point where it's like yesterday's newspaper. Yeah, I heard it. Heard it. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you something. That was 1973. Since that time, I've gone through a lot of education on the Bible. I've spent a lot of time sharing and delving into its truths. But I have never, for my money, found any more profound and life-changing truth than this. Jesus loved me, and Jesus loves you so much He was willing to die for you, to take your place, to allow all your sin to be placed on Him, that you might become, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, the righteousness of God in Him. That's the message. That's what it's all about. That's the key to a stumble-proof life. Focus on Jesus. Make Him the center of your faith. Realize that distractions are going to come. Realize that the wicked one would dearly love to roar and get your eyes off the Lord. But the one who focuses on the Lord, the one who continually contemplates who Jesus is and what His Word was all about, the one whose joy in life is to see his heart or her heart conformed into the image of Jesus Himself. That's the person who is spiritually secure. That's the person who's going to have a faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. That's the person who one day God is going to look upon and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray that God makes us that kind of person. Father, thank You this morning that You love us. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word is so powerful. And Lord, in a sense, it's such a humbling thing for us, because the message You have to share with the world, the message that You have to share with us as Your people, is identical. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, Lord, that we would not fall into that trap of foolishness, turning into a system where we don't have to trust You, where we are all about doctrine and all about our duty and all about our deeds, that where it's all about us. Lord, we want to set all that aside and just come to Your Son. Come back to Him. Understand that awesome, awesome demonstration of Your love when Jesus died for us. Lord, my prayer for those who are here this morning, who perhaps have never received You as their personal Savior, who've never come to a point in their life when they have considered what You've done for them in a moment of history, in Jesus' death on their behalf. They've never received that grace gift. They've never come to know that it's not what they do for You, but what You did for them that really matters. I pray that this would be their morning. I pray that this morning they would make that decision to say, "Lord, I want a relationship with You. I'm tired of religion. It's just tiring me out. I turn to You, Lord. I ask You to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, to make me the person You want me to be. This day I receive You as my personal Savior and Lord. Thank You for dying for me. Thank You for living in me. Thank You for giving me a life I can never earn or merit or deserve. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, I think it's so absolutely appropriate this morning that in this passage we've been exploring,